We have an experience which is very enlightening and revolutionary in its teaching. I am amazed at the small number of Bible students and teachers who pick up the truth that is in this. I'm talking about from verse 33 on, there the parable of the household and the vineyard. The parables of Jesus are very important. These parables have been minimized by the teachers, intimating that there's very little truth in a parable, and you're going to get involved in troubles and difficulties if you try to find too much, or as they say, read too much into the parable. It's not a question of reading anything into a parable. It's a question of getting all out of the parable that the Lord has there. I never have felt that our Lord would use a parable or simile or any other means of expression that wasn't true. My conviction, born of prayer and study of the Word of God, is that you can follow a parable to the remotest point and you're still not going to encounter anything that will be untrue. Not that our Lord uses, because He is truth. And whatever He says is the truth. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it, built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. Get in mind, first of all, that which the Lord seeks in his servants and his children is fruit. And so many of these parables have to do with fruit bearing and not salvation. I had a friend call this afternoon on the phone from several hundred miles away. The pastor had spoken this morning on the parable of Matthew 13 and in the parable of the sower. He had three groups of them lost and just one group of them saved. All those parables 13 have to do with fruit bearing, and they all have to do with saved people. This individual knew something wasn't right somewhere down the line, but he couldn't put his finger on it. Fruit bearing. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. Judgment seat of Christ is going to determine the extent of the fruit bearing. When he calls those of the talents back before him, it's for fruit bearing. When he calls those who receive the pounds back, it's to see how much fruit they've borne. I don't like cliches, but there's one very expressive. We have been saved to serve. We've been saved to bear fruit. Eternal life is not the supreme purpose of salvation. The supreme purpose of salvation is to bear fruit unto the Lord and bring honor and glory to Him. Well, the husband took his servants, that is, the husbandman took the servants of the Lord of the vineyard and beat one and killed another and stoned another. That's the way the prophets were treated before the time of our Lord. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. For the sending of those just before the coming of Christ, then we find them beating them and killing some of them. Last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. This is time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance, and they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. They recognized that he was a son. When our Lord prayed from Calvary's cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he was not talking about the leaders of Jewry. The leaders of Jewry knew that he was the Son of God. And the leaders of Jewry found themselves impaled on the horns of a dilemma. They either had to silence him or had to shut him up, one or the other. I mean, they had to obey him or shut him up. They weren't about to obey him because his teaching was diametrically opposed to their teaching, their beliefs and convictions. And so they determined to destroy him, to kill him, to silence him. They knew he was the Son of God. And they either had to shut him up or obey him. And they chose to shut him up. These husbandmen knew that this was the son of the master of the vineyard. And they determined to kill the son, and they killed the son. And the leaders of Jewry determined to kill the Son of God, and they killed the Son of God. But they didn't silence him because he sent another comforter. And the word "another" means one just like himself. They sent another comforter just exactly like him. That comforter being the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead, very God of very God himself, as much God as God the Father, as much God as God the Son. And they sent him. And he called to their mind and their remembrance everything which Jesus had said. See, and they were constantly convicted of that. Well, you remember how that the Jews took the Lord and they killed him to silence him. One of the dramatic events of the crucifixion was that they resented his bidding and saying he was the King of the Jews. And as was customary in those days, when one was crucified, they always placed a board or placard or some sort of a sign on the cross depicting or designating this crime for which the individual was crucified. And Pilate had put on above the cross of Jesus, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And the Jews resented that very much. And they went to Pilate and demanded of him that he change the writing. "You say, rather, he said he was the King of the Jews." Pilate was very adamant. Pilate was sick and tired of the whole thing, but too late. He shouted at them in Greek, "Hagiographa, Hagiographa," in no uncertain terms. Translated was, "What I have written, I have written. And that's going to stay. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." They all knew who he was, except the rabble of the people, and it was of them of whom Jesus spoke when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The vast majority of the children of Israel didn't know, but the leaders knew. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they knew. And so it stood. Here, these husbandmen knew that this was the son of the master, the owner, the Lord of the vineyard that was coming. They caught him. They cast him out, and they slew him. "When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen?" What's he going to do to the husbandmen? "They said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him fruits," or "the fruits in their season." That took place in 70 A.D. when the Lord sent Titus and his Roman legions to destroy the city of Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple, which had become the temple of the Jews and was no longer the temple of the Lord. It was no longer a house of prayer, it was a house of merchandise. The feast of Israel had become the feast of the Jews. That is, the feast of the Lord had become the feast of the Jews. And so the Lord Jesus Christ sent Titus, and he destroyed those people. He destroyed the city, and he scattered the Jews to the four points of the compass. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. A reference there which comes out of tradition. There may be some historical foundation back of it. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Those of you familiar with the building of the temple appreciate the fact that it was prefabricated. That is, all the materials were prepared at a place away from the site of the structure. All the stones cut, sawn, all the timbers hewn, everything prepared away. And when they brought all the materials together, the temple was put together, the Scripture says, without a sound. There was no sound of a hammer, no sound of a saw, no sound of any of the construction work at all. It's just put together. But as they take the materials and put them together, they stumbled over a stone, and they pushed it out of the way. Others coming along stumbled over the same stone. They pushed it out of the way, on and on and on and on. Finally, they pushed it over in a little ravine. And as the construction neared completion, the cornerstone was missing, according to tradition. They looked in vain for it, but they couldn't find it. And then one remembered a stone over which they'd stumbled, they'd thrown aside. They went and found it, covered with vines, grass that had grown up around it. They got it and brought it out, and that was the cornerstone. They think that this is a reference to it. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Of course, the reference there is to the Lord Jesus Christ. This building which God is building, you and I being precious stones in that building, Jesus the Christ is the cornerstone, the chief headstone. He's the keystone in the arch. He's the one that holds everything together. So the reference here is to him. Jesus rejected of man, made the chief cornerstone by God Almighty. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now that's the key verse of the book of Matthew. And failure to understand that verse results in failure to understand the gospel according to Matthew. The gospel of Matthew is called the gospel of the kingdom. From time immemorial, man has used animals to depict the four gospels. Matthew, depicted by the lion. Mark, by the ox. Luke, by man. John, by an eagle. The four faces of the cherubim, if you please. And the lion, the king of the beast of the jungle. Matthew, the gospel of the kingdom, and the lion very appropriately symbolizes that gospel. The gospel of Mark is characterized by the word straightway. And straightway he did this, and straightway they did that, and straightway. It's the shortest of the gospel, but it's the most active of the gospels, and it's characterized by the work that was done, and the ox is a symbol or characterization of the working aspect of that. Luke is the gospel which treats more fully of the humanity of our Lord. Luke himself, being a physician, writing of the conception and birth of our Lord, used medical terms that none of the others used, and used terms that none but a doctor would use or could use. And so man is used to symbolize the gospel of Luke. John, the gospel which soars to heights unattainable by man, the most incomprehensive of the four gospels, the deepest of the four gospels, and yet the simplest, if you can grasp that, the simplest of the gospels, the most profound of the gospels, and symbolized by the eagle that attained heights unparalleled by other fowl of the air. Now, Matthew is the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew introduces the king. Second chapter of Matthew, the wise men from the east coming in. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. He tells of the kingdom of Israel as a nation to whom the kingdom was offered. John the Baptizer, appearing at the ford of the Jordan River, proclaimed in no uncertain terms, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." The king was at hand, and his kingdom was at hand because the king was there. And where he was the kingdom. "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." And the teaching to which I refer, which is an error concerning the teaching of the gospel according to Matthew, is that Matthew is written for the Jews. To them was offered the kingdom of the heavens. John, and then the Lord came along, and after his baptism, began to proclaim the kingdom of the heavens. He sent out the 12 only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the 70 only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Into the way of Gentile and Samaritan, none of them were to enter. And so they say, there's nothing in this for us. It's the gospel to the Jews. They say, for instance, that the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 constitutes the laws which will prevail during the coming kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and has nothing to do with us now, and many of the other things. They know not that this 43rd verse is in the Bible, much less in the Gospel of Matthew. "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." The kingdom of God here is equated with the vineyard in the parable above. The vineyard, the place in which the work is done, the place where the fruit is born, that's where the king is regnant in power and glory. The vineyard. Now, I'm going to take it away from you. The kingdom of God here is equivalent to the kingdom of the heavens. We have three expressions. One must differentiate: the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the heavens, and the church of God. Some sense in which all three correspond, other areas in which they're diverse. Strictly speaking, primarily, the kingdom of God is God's rule over all. God's rule over all. Everything that is was created by God. The only uncreated, uncaused cause is God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Everything else is created. Everything else has a cause. God himself of the Godhead being the only uncaused cause there is in this universe. And the kingdom of God is his rule over everything that he has created or brought into existence. That includes hell. That includes Satan. That includes the lost as well as the saved. All is in the kingdom of God. Now, there's a smaller sphere within that kingdom, which is called the kingdom of the heavens. It's much smaller. Now, note this. All of the kingdom of heaven is in the kingdom of God. All of the kingdom of heaven is within the kingdom of God. But there's a great deal of the kingdom of God that is not in the kingdom of the heavens. Now, get that in your mind. I use concentric circles to describe that. I have one great big circle, which is all inclusive. I call that the kingdom of God. Then I put a smaller circle inside, call that the kingdom of the heavens. Of course, you appreciate the fact that if you cut out the kingdom of the heavens, you cut out that much of the kingdom of God too. That much, they're the same. Everything in the kingdom of heaven is in the kingdom of God, but there's a whole lot in the kingdom of God that's not in the kingdom of the heavens. Then I have a third circle, still smaller, within the kingdom of the heavens, and that's the church. If you cut out the church, you've cut out that much of the kingdom of the heavens, and you've cut out that much of the kingdom of God. Everything in the church is in the kingdom of heavens, and it's in the kingdom of God. But there's a whole lot in the kingdom of heaven that's not in the church, and a whole lot in the kingdom of God that's in neither one of those. Now, the kingdom of God here, that which he's going to take away from them, is not God's rule over all, because he never takes that away from them. His rule over all continues throughout eternity. But there is a part of the kingdom of God designated as the kingdom of heaven, which can be taken from, and it was taken from them. The offer of the kingdom of the heavens was taken away from the nation of Israel. Now, I used to meet with many of these Bible students. I've had the privilege of sitting at the table with Dr. Ironside, Dr. Edmund, president of Wheaton College, Dr. Lewis S. Bauman, John W. Bradbury out of New York, and W.B. Riley out of Minnesota, and Gustafson Johnson, and Walter Lewis Wilson. I've had the privilege of sitting at the table, eating and talking with those men about these things. They equate the kingdom of the heavens with the kingdom covenanted to David. They see no difference between those two kingdoms. Now, the kingdom of the heavens is God's rule from the heavens. The kingdom of the heavens. The word used in Matthew, translated kingdom of heaven, is singular there, but in the Greek it's plural. Every time it occurs in Matthew, it's kingdom of the heavens, plural. The rule of the heavens over the earth. That's what it is. First heaven, the atmospheric heaven. The second heaven, that of the constellations. The third heaven, that where out way beyond yonder God has his abode, as does the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the kingdom of the heavens is the rule of the heavens over the earth. Now, the kingdom of God covenanted to David is an earthly kingdom. Will be peopled and governed by earthly people. People in their bodies of flesh, blood, and bones. Not only throughout the millennial reign of Christ, but they'll have those bodies of flesh, blood, and bones throughout eternity. Only the church, only the Christians have the resurrected bodies. Only they have bodies like unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Talking to one this morning from afar, wanting to know something concerning these bodies and about penance and repentance. And I call attention to the fact, well, this individual mentioned the fact that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And didn't exactly understand what that meant. Repentance means a change of mind, and the gifts of the calling of God will experience no change of mind. That which God has promised will yet be fulfilled. That which he's purposed to do will yet fulfill. And if you'll keep in mind that God's first purpose concerning this earth was to people this earth with people like Adam and Eve would be had they eaten of the tree of life. Adam and Eve, that was God's original purpose. Well, now they're eating of the tree of knowledge and being barred from the garden and introducing sin and death did not do away with the promise of God. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, and he will yet have the earth peopled with individuals like Adam and Eve would have been and their posterity had they eaten of the tree of life in their bodies of flesh, blood, and bones. We read in the Revelation of the tree of life by the river, and that the leaves of this tree are for the health of the nation of the world. They in their bodies of flesh, blood, and bones will be preserved without sickness or illness throughout eternity because they will partake of the fruit of the tree of life, and the leaves of that tree will be for keeping them healthy during that time. That's a different group of people to the church, the kingdom of the heavens. David's kingdom was an earthly kingdom. An earthly kingdom. It had literal boundaries. literal boundaries. The kingdom of the heavens, we're told here, would be a kingdom of which there's no end, chronologically, nor geographically, nor numerically, no end to it. Now, John the Baptizer, as God's messenger, came along and offered to the nation of Israel the kingdom of the heavens. The kingdom of the heavens. I'll offer to you the kingdom of the heavens. You, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, can become a child of God, and as a child of God, have the privilege of attaining to a place of sovereignty in the kingdom of the heavens. A higher position than that of the kingdom of David here on the earth. But the Jew is an earthly people. The Jew is a carnal person. The Jew is worldly. And he's not interested in ruling from the heavens. He's interested in ruling here on the earth. And they rejected the idea of the kingdom of the heavens. They wouldn't have it. I think their attitude was something like individuals expressed today when they talk about the pie in the sky. They weren't interested in something like that. They wanted something concrete. They wanted to rule here on the earth where they could plant their feet on the earth. They wanted David to come back and sit on his throne in Jerusalem and rule and reign from that. And they were not interested at all in a kingdom over which the Lord Jesus Christ would be the King of kings and Lord of lords, and which Christians who were faithful and bore fruit, would reign with him in his kingdom. They were not interested in it, and they rejected it. The Jews still not interested. Primary reason the Jew's not interested in Christianity, primary reason he's not interested in the kingdom of the heavens, is because for a Jew to enter that, he has to surrender his identity as a Jew and become a Christian and no longer a Jew. Every once in a while someone talks to me about a saved Jew. I said, well, a saved Jew's like a saved Gentile. There are three groups of people designated in the Word of God. The Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. When a Jew believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he becomes a Christian. When a Gentile believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he becomes a Christian. And they're no longer Jew or Gentile, but they're Christians. I don't go around speaking of myself as a saved Gentile or a completed Gentile. Some Jews speak of themselves as saved Jews or completed Jews. There's no such thing. That is from the Word of God. The Jew wouldn't have it. He wouldn't have it. He wouldn't have the king of this coming kingdom of the heavens. And they rejected it. So, the Lord says here, I'm going to take that away from you Jews. I'm going to take it away from you. I'm going to take it away from you. And he did. He withdrew his offer of the kingdom of the heavens from the nation of Israel. He withdrew it from them. And he set them aside. Now I'm going to give it to the Gentiles, or to the nations that bring forth the fruits thereof. I'm going to give it to those who bring forth the fruits thereof. Now, here's the interesting thing. The interesting thing in connection with this. This coming kingdom of the heavens, in which Christians can participate in a position of sovereignty, is dependent upon bringing forth fruit. Bringing forth fruit. That's the purpose of it. A fruitful Christian. Now, every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth. He prunes. He trims. In order that it may bring forth more fruit. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he lifts up. The Greek word is iro, and it means to lift up, King James. It's iro, and it means to lift up, King James translates, removes. He doesn't remove it necessarily. The figure comes from the vineyard, where the runner on the trestle falls off and gets on the ground and runs out across the ground. A grapevine with a branch running on the ground doesn't produce any fruit. And every branch that doesn't produce fruit, he lifts it up and puts it on the trellis so that it may bear fruit. But the branch that bear fruits, he purges. And that's one reason many Christians don't bear fruit. They hear somebody talk on the victorious life or something that appeals to the flesh, and so they begin to ask the Lord, make me fruitful. Make me fruitful, O Lord. And the Lord starts pruning, and they begin to holler out, oh, it hurts, quit! And he quits pruning, and they don't bear fruit. Now, you're asking for trouble when you ask the Lord to make you a fruitful Christian. Dr. Ironside told one day of a lady who came to him and asked, Dr. Ironside, will you please praise the Lord that I'll have more patience? He said, I'll be glad to. Oh, Lord, send this lady tribulation, heartache, suffering, so forth. She said, you misunderstood me. He said, I thought you asked for patience. She said, I did, and you're praying for tribulation. He said, well, the Scripture says tribulation bringeth patience. Yeah, these things are born of suffering and fruit bearing. Every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purges. You thought it meant every branch that didn't bear fruit, he began to cut and to hack and to beat and to work on. No, that's not the one. It's the one that bears fruit. And that good Christian, you know, that's suffering and you think it's for some secret sin, it may be because they're very fruitful. Have you thought of that? And you've been walking around in pride because you aren't suffering any, thinking it's because you're so good. Well, it may be because you're not fit to suffer for the Lord. Of course, I know what you're thinking. One ought to hear that ain't here. And maybe that's true. But that's the fact. Now, he's going to give this to the Gentiles, the nation who will bring forth the fruits thereof. Now the question arises, what nation is it? What nation is it? We can translate it this way. Look at that 43rd verse. Here the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. Let's put this in there. The gospel of Matthew, which has been written to you, is going to be taken away from you and given to the Gentiles that will bring forth the fruits thereof. And the gospel of Matthew is written to any and every Christian who will bring forth the fruits of the kingdom. And it's written to us. It's written to you and me who name the name of Christ. Now, you want to see about this nation. In 1 Peter, cardinal rule of interpretation is to interpret Scripture in the light of Scripture. Second chapter. A professor told us one day that a text out of its context is but a pretext. I repeat that. A text out of its context is but a pretext. Now, what's the context of this passage which I'm reading in Matthew? Well, the context of a verse or passage of Scripture is that which comes before and that which comes after. So the context of this passage I'm reading from Matthew is from Genesis 1 up to this and from this on to the end of Revelation. That's the context. So when you go to interpret a passage of Scripture, you've got to interpret it in the light of the Scripture. Now over here in 1 Peter, well, sometimes when you start reading a letter, this is a letter, sometimes it's well to see to whom it is addressed. And you might avoid difficulty by reading somebody else's mail. All right, let's see to whom is this addressed. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers or the sojourners of the dispersion, the diaspora, as it's called, those Christians who've been scattered abroad because of the persecution. They've been scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. They are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit and unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There they are, saved by God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. This is written to Christians to save people and nobody else. Now, in the second chapter of 1 Peter, verse 9. Peter says of them, ye are a chosen generation, number one, a royal priesthood, number two, and holy nation, number three, a peculiar people, number four, four designations of this group. This group, this nation, I'm just taking that one word, this nation, constitutes the body of Christendom or Christianity, Christians. These are the ones who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, saved by the Holy Spirit of God through faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is written to them. Now, you are a royal priesthood. We are. Every Christian is a priest. Every Christian is a priest. Every Christian is a priest. And all Christians constitute a kingdom of priests. Now, second place, a holy nation. This is the nation. This is the nation spoken of in Matthew 21 and 43. The kingdom of the heavens is going to be taken away from you and going to be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. This is the nation to which it's delivered. Well, you read on, you'll see. A peculiar people. How many Christians want to be Christians but not peculiar? They want to be Christians until everybody thinks they are the world. They want to go where the word is taught and the word is loved, but they don't want it to get out where they attend. They might be thought peculiar, a little balmy, short a few of their marbles, behind the door when the brains were passed out, or any of those things. Peculiar people. Well, I'll tell you one thing. You believe the word of God and tell it today. You believe in the one true and living God today and tell it. You will be looked upon as peculiar. Today, you mean you believe every word in the Bible? You believe God interferes in the affairs of man, or God rules and directs in the affairs of man? Peculiar. All right, let's see what it is. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past ye were not a people. There was a day when you and I, as Gentiles, were not a people of God. We walked in darkness. He's called us into his marvelous light. Now we are called the people of God, not Israel. We're called the people of God today. Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, and so forth. Now, I read that to call to your attention the truth of Matthew 21:43. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to the nation or the Gentiles that will bring forth the fruits thereof. Now, when God set Israel aside, he began to call out of the Gentiles a people for his name. God did for the first time at the household of Cornelius visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, to temporarily take the place of Israel. The nation of Israel had the offer of the kingdom withdrawn from her. Any individual Jew that wants to participate in that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can participate in it. But Israel as a nation cannot, because God has withdrawn that offer from Israel and never again be offered to them. They will be restored to their land. And the kingdom covenant to David will be established. And David will be raised from the dead to rule on the throne, his throne in the city of Jerusalem. That will yet be accomplished because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. But the kingdom of the heavens has been taken from them. And it's offered to you and me if we'll bring forth the fruits thereof. So the gospel of Matthew is the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom of the heavens. And the Gospel of Matthew is for any and every Christian who aspires to have a place in the coming kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the key verse of it. So when you go to study the Gospel of Matthew, know that it's written to you and to me, to whom the kingdom of the heavens is offered. The Sermon on the Mount has no application for the millennial reign of Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is applicable now to you and to me if you want to know the laws, the rules, and the regulations to govern the lives of those who would aspire to rule and reign with our Lord. That's the Sermon on the Mount. It's not for the kingdom. It's talk about stealing. It talks about adultery. It talks about divorce. It talks about all of these different things, murder, things which will not take place during the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but things which are taking place now. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall inherit the kingdom of the heavens. That's what all of those things are about. So the Gospel of Matthew, beloved, is for you and for me. And this 43rd verse is the key verse of the whole Gospel of Matthew. Now you get that. And now go back and study the Gospel of Matthew, knowing that it's written to you who are saved, and that this kingdom of the heavens is offered to all of those who will bring forth the fruits thereof. Father, bless this meditation. We thank Thee for this time of fellowship. We thank Thee for a few who love the Word, who inspire us with their presence and their interest in Thy Word. And we pray that our assembly together will be blessed through Thee. Forgive us now of every sin and keep us, our Father. Bless us during the days of our separation and bring us back together again, rejoicing in Thee, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.